Well, I appreciate you guys allowing my family and I to go on vacation last week to Colorado. Temperatures got down to 55 degrees one night, and yeah, it was a nice rest from our 100 degree temperatures here. And I appreciate my friend Brother Randy coming in to preach last week. He put on shoes and everything all the way from Arkansas just to be here, and quite a beard he had, indeed, huh? I think it's like 2 feet long now or something. An amazing beard, but a great man of God. So today I was wanting to do an Acts summary. We have completed Acts. I looked this morning. We began last May, and I believe we've only missed, we've done something besides the book of Acts 3 Sundays in between. So right at a complete year, we've completed the book of Acts. Everyone can breathe with a sigh. It's a wonderful feeling to go through an entire book like that, but I also feel like I needed to kind of put a bow around this package, right, to kind of summarize, because if a whole year, if you're like me, I'm losing information faster than I'm gaining information, although I'm studying all the time, it feels like. So I know if we've gone back a whole year, it's good to kind of recap where we have come from and go back through the book of Acts quickly. And I do say quickly because I thought this would be an easy sermon to prepare, but narrowing it down has been tremendously difficult. Every time I get to a verse, I want to exegete it, I want to exposit it, I want to go further into it, and I looked back at my notes and I had 20 different sermons basically in there. So I don't want to do that today, but I do want to get started. So turn with me to Acts chapter 1. And this will be a little bit of an unusual sermon as far as we are going to be flipping through the entire book of Acts. And if you're a visitor today, just so you know, we usually do not cover an entire book in one sitting. And my only peace, my only solace in going this quickly today is knowing that we have taken our time and gone verse by verse through all of this over the last year. And if something resonates with you, you say, I'd like to look more into this. Anthony is great about putting every one of our sermons on podcast or on the website, and you can go back and look there with me. But let's begin there in Acts chapter 1. Verse 1, just a few passages here. There's a lot going on in chapter 1, chapter 2, and then we'll kind of go from there. But just to read with me, and we'll kind of read some verses here and there, just kind of summarizing what's going on. Here we have in verse 1 through 3, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom. All right, now right away, if we recall, we remember this, that the book of Acts has kind of a volume one. The author, Luke, has written Luke, the gospel, and then he picks up where he left off, and he's writing to the same individual, this Theophilus. And we find when we go to the book of Luke, he has recorded these things to have an orderly account of all that has happened with the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ, and he is very much a historian, and he is writing these things so that Theophilus may know for certain the things that he has been taught. And this is something we gain from the Bible as we read it, as we study the book of Luke, as we study the book of Acts. We become more and more certain of the way things have gone and played out. It's an orderly account that Luke gives us here. So this is the second volume of Luke's work. And let's go down verse 4. And while staying with them, he, Jesus, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now again, if we stop with the gospel account in general there, we have Jesus resurrecting, rising, right? He does eventually ascend to heaven, but there is not just resurrection and then immediate ascension. It does not happen in the same day. Jesus rises from the dead, but he does not go to heaven for another 40 days later, right? So this is what Paul is teaching. During those 40 days, many people were eyewitnesses to Jesus. They saw him. The apostles saw him. He sat with them. He ate food with them. He was with them. He was teaching them, we find out. Over 500 people, Paul says, saw him at one time. Paul even says most of them are still alive. If you want to go talk to them, you can. Not today, but then when Paul wrote that, right? So Jesus was on earth for those 40 days and being seen. The resurrected Christ was being seen during that time. And the last thing he says as he is ascending into heaven, as he tells this small group of believers, and we find out that it looks like it's around 120 believers, is it? He tells them to leave there and to go wait in Jerusalem, because that is where he is going to send the promise from the Father, the promised Holy Spirit. And he says, don't leave there until I send the Holy Spirit to you. Now, they didn't know exactly when that would be, and this has been misconstrued. They were not laboring or begging God to send the Holy Spirit to them. They didn't have to labor in and of themselves to make this happen, of course. It is God's timing, and Jesus tells them to go and wait there. Now, John 16 and 7, and I'll read John 7, 39 as well, but here it gives us a clue about what is going on and what they already knew and should have been of expecting. 16:7 says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth," this is Jesus speaking, "it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." All right, so Jesus is going to ascend to heaven. He's saying, don't worry, you will not see me, but it's better, believe it or not, that I go, because I'm going to send the Helper, not only to you, you don't have to physically see Jesus in front of you, but now this Helper, the Spirit, will be in all believers and will be the support, the Helper, the Comforter. 7:39, we see this connection again. Now this he said, Jesus again, about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So again, you see this tie-in, right? So that Jesus has been raised from the dead as proof that he has paid the price for the sins of all believers, as a pledge for all of us who believe in him that we will rise from the dead as well. But that's not the end of the story. He is going to ascend into heaven, and he is going to send the Spirit after he has been glorified. And we looked at Daniel as Jesus is a great picture in the Old Testament, as Jesus is ascending into heaven and receiving all honor, all glory, all authority, and what this looks like there in Daniel chapter 7. Now, it is important to kind of see this connectivity, okay? Jesus had to die, he had to rise, he had to ascend, be glorified, and he would then send the Holy Spirit. And it is all in God's timing. Verse 8 of chapter 1. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, many people would say this is kind of the theme of the book of Acts. And I don't want to over-exaggerate or over-emphasize that, but if you could pick one single verse, perhaps this is it, all right? Because Jesus says, you are going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, and what is the purpose of this power? What is the purpose? It is to be a witness, and it is not just to witness only there in the Jewish capital of Jerusalem, but that this witness, this testimony, proclaiming these facts, that they are to do this on and on and on unto the ends of the earth. Now, what were the disciples? How were they to witness, you might say? They are to tell the people about the person and work of Jesus, and that through him they can be forgiven. Now, this is important for us to get our minds around, because this really, as we look back at Acts, we have the command to witness, but then we also have the content of the witness. How are we supposed to witness, right? We're supposed to witness the same way that they did. You know, does every generation have the need or the right to create a new way to witness? I mean, think about that for a moment. Do we have the right, since it's been, whatever, 2,000 years, do we change what we say? Or do we look back to how the apostles are witnessing and go, oh, that's how we are to witness? Did they give us an example that we should stick to, or do we get to create our own version of the gospel? Do we get to create our own version of how we think we need to witness 2,000 years later? And the answer is no. We stick to the word of God, not man's opinion. And if we want to see people saved, then we must witness as the disciples witness. The gospel does not change. And this is very important, because during this span of the book of Acts, it's taken us a year to get through, but it's over 30 years that has gone by. And so what we see is the gospel that is presented at the very beginning is the same gospel 30 years later. And 2,000 years later, what should the gospel be? it should be the same. We don't have the right to remove ingredients, or this one's too complicated, or maybe they won't understand that Jesus is actually God, or maybe they won't understand that Jesus rose from the dead. Throw that out too, right? And maybe they don't understand that Jesus is fully man and fully God. And you, next thing you know, you have a message that has no power in it at all. Only the gospel has the power to save. And God works through the proclamation of that gospel to bring people to him for salvation. And that's what we see time after time after time as we go through the book of Acts. Now, Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And again, Jesus had risen from the dead. He had been with them for 40 days, but now he is risen out of their sight. He will not be coming back and forth as he had for the previous 40 days, that he has ascended into heaven at this time. Now look at Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And again, we're skipping around, but just going to hit a few highlights as we go through. Hopefully this is reminding you of the ground that we've already covered over this past year. Chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, who was this? This was the 120 believers. Where were they? They were in an upper room, a room we find out. And what is really interesting here is this, and again, we don't have time to go into every detail of this, but there are three mandatory feasts that had to be kept by the Jews. Hopefully you'll kind of recall some of these things. But Exodus 23, verse 14 and 17, God says, three times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. Three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord. And what are those three feasts? If we go back and look in the Old Testament, here they are. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which came to be called the Passover, right? And we see in that Jesus fulfilled that feast. And it is beautiful to look at Old Testament prophecies that point to what the Messiah is going to do, the whole sacrificial system that points to what Jesus is going to do to bring salvation and atone for our sins, but also even the agricultural-based feast of the Old Testament are all pointing to Jesus Christ. And he fulfills all of it. Even here on the very first one, the Feast of Unleavened Bread / Passover is what it came to be known. Jesus is our Passover lamb. That he dies, and he dies on the day of Passover. And if we remember, the Passover was there in Egypt. Israelites were encamped there. Pharaoh would not let God's people go. So the angel of death came in. God's wrath came in. And if the blood, if they obeyed God, sacrificed the lamb, put the blood on the outside of the door, God's wrath would not go in. Passed over them, right? And so the only way our sins are passed over is there must be a supreme and ultimate Passover lamb from God. And that's what we find in Jesus Christ. The only way God does not see our sin is that someone else's life has sacrificed for us. And it was Jesus Christ himself. So anyway, we see in this first feast, it is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. 3 days later, Jesus rises from the dead. Again, fulfilling something called the Feast of First Fruits, or the first sheath offering, which the high priest had to do 3 days after the Passover. He would present this one sheath of wheat, and it was a prayer and a praise of the coming harvest that would be 50 days later. And so this day of Pentecost is also known as the Feast of Harvest, but it's literally 50 days later. And so it became known as Pentecost. All it means is 50 days. So it's beautiful how all this connects. I mean, the connectivity of the Old Testament to the New Testament is just mind-boggling when you think about it. But what happens 50 days later on the day of Pentecost? Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. And it's not by accident, but it's all in God's sovereign, providential purpose and reasoning, exactly 50 days later, thus fulfilling this second feast that we see in the Old Testament. Well, let's see what happens. Verse 2, and suddenly there came, chapter 2, from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as fire appeared up to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, here it is. They're in this room. They've been told not to go, not to leave Jerusalem, and all of a sudden God supernaturally moves and sends the Holy Spirit in a very dynamic, supernatural way. Their tongues as of fire appeared on each one of them. Now, they didn't literally burn their hair, all right? They didn't have a bald spot on their head after the end of this, but it is a supernatural, unusual thing that is happening. It is as of fire, Luke describes it as, on them. There's a sound of rushing wind that comes, but yet there is no wind. It'd be like a massive airplane taking off or something in a small town, and everyone hears it, but there's no source of it. There's this loud noise that everyone is drawn to, right? And as all, remember who's there? Every male from every Jewish household from around the world, wherever they are at, have to come to Jerusalem on the Feast of Pentecost. So the town is packed with hundreds of thousands of representatives of all of these households from all these different countries who are genetically Jewish. They all arrive, and instead of going to the temple where things were supposed to be the epicenter of worship, God says, no, that's done. I want you to come over here and listen to these 120 people who believe that Jesus is the Christ, because now that temple is abandoned, and the real temple is these 120 people over here who believe in Christ, who have been filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is not in the temple anymore. The temple is in these people right here. It's beautiful, right? So what do? That God gives them a special ability to speak in other languages, foreign languages. All of them are listed there in verse 9 through 11. I believe it's 14 or 16 different languages that are spoken. And here you have these Galileans, basically the 120 people who are believers, who are, in our modern terms, we would say, something to the effect of uneducated rednecks, all right? Galileans were not the scholarly elite. They were not from Athens. They were not from Greece. They did not study Plato and Socrates. They were fishermen, right? And that's what they did. They were tradespeople. They were not known for their high intellect. But here they are speaking all of these languages to people that have come from all over the world, and these people are hearing the gospel in languages that these Galileans should not even know. It would be like your most country bumpkin friend all of a sudden immediately being able to speak perfect French, right? Just perfectly, not even missing a beat. Obviously, this is supernatural. Now, they should have caught this as a sign, but as we see, it's really hard to convince the Jews, but God has done this to let them know, hey, the gospel is not just for those who speak the Jewish language, those who speak Hebrew, those who are genetically of the line of Abraham. This, what is going on, is for the whole world, and it's for every language. And you need to go back to your countries and speak what you've heard here today to those who speak this language as well. And it's meant to spread the gospel, right, to the ends of the earth. Now, verse 12, let's continue on. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? So they've all gathered around. They all want to know, what does this mean? Obviously, something different is going on. And Peter is going to stand up and tell them exactly what is going on. And we see that his message is all about Jesus Christ. It meant that Jesus had truly risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sent the Holy Spirit just as he had promised. Everything had happened exactly as Jesus said. And this is the crowning moment. Jesus has risen, he has ascended, he has been glorified, and he has sent the Holy Spirit just like he said he would. And Peter belabors this point, that everything you see here, the sound, the flames, the different languages being spoken, is all tied into, and he goes back into the Old Testament to explain what is happening now. And it's a beautiful sermon that he lays out there. And in the end, he tells them, what are they to do? They cry out, what are we to do? And they are to repent of their sins. They are to believe that this is truly the Christ, truly the Messiah, and in him and him alone is there forgiveness of sins. And so the gospel has come. God has sent the Holy Spirit. The gospel is proclaimed. And what is the result? Look at Acts 2, verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And isn't that amazing to think about? Jesus' life, his ministry, his resurrection, there's 120 believers. He sends the Holy Spirit. The gospel goes out, and God uses the Holy Spirit to empower those who are witnessing, but also to draw people to that gospel to believe. And there's 3,000 people who are saved on guess what day? The day of Pentecost, the day of harvest, right? So we see this beautiful spiritual harvest that takes place exactly on the day of Pentecost. Now, we understand that the gospel is divisive. While everyone in Jerusalem should have been celebrating, those who were still over at the temple did not like what was going on. The Sanhedrin that had killed Jesus did not like what was going on. The Jewish leadership still did not like what was going on, and they wanted to reject it all and subdue it all and stop the gospel from going forth, stop people from talking about Jesus. So as we go forward a little bit, look at Acts chapter 4, verse 1 through 4. We'll see where this animosity towards the disciples begins to grow. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Verse 4, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So here we see the Sadducees, the temple, the captain guard, they did not like what was going on. And they were greatly annoyed that they were preaching what? That there is resurrection from the dead through Jesus Christ. And what we find here as we go through the book of Acts, and I think this will come up again in my notes, but the resurrection is always included in the gospel proclamation. And a lot of times we don't talk about the resurrection except on Easter, you know. But you'll find that when the gospel is proclaimed, the resurrection is always included. And here we see a very early example of it. We see it over there with Peter's first sermon. But even here when the apostles are preaching and teaching, they're including Christ's resurrection, but also that we will rise as well through Jesus Christ. Now what happens? The guards come in, they take the apostles, but the gospel has gone forth. And this is important. The apostles are arrested. All right? Does that stop anything? No, they proclaimed the gospel. And the gospel is like, it's hard to compare it to anything on earth, but it is a contagion that goes out. And they have spoken that gospel to people who God opens their hearts, open their minds, and gives them ears to hear, and they are saved. Even though the apostles are removed, the gospel has gone forth. And the gospel is still spreading, no matter if the apostles are locked up or not, right? But here you see this animosity that begins to grow. But look at the numbers again. 5,000, and this is just counting the men who were saved at that time. It's grown from 120 believers to 3,000. Now this is 5,000, and that's just counting the men, not all the other ones that were there as well. Acts chapter 5, look at verse 40 through 42. The animosity is growing against this gospel. Remember, the Sadducees, the Jewish leaders wanted to kill Jesus. The moment he performed his first sign, his first miracle, they wanted to kill him. As the man was lowered down from the ceiling and the paralyzed man was healed by Jesus, grabbed his cot and walked out of the room, they all looked at themselves and said, he has to die. I mean, that's amazing, right? The animosity towards Jesus, who has done nothing wrong, but he was so holy and so right. They just wanted to kill him. It's amazing when the holy enters the room or when the gospel is proclaimed, there's always one of two actions. It's either love or it's hatred. And still we find that the hatred of the Sadducees who killed Jesus is still going on because now people are proclaiming Jesus. And we've got to stop this, even if it goes to murder, through killing them, we'll do what we have to do. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 43-42. And when they had called in the disciples, the apostles, this is the Sanhedrin, the group of 71 leaders, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. This was it. It all came down to this. You guys are opening your mouth and you're proclaiming the name of Jesus. And we're going to beat you for it. And if you don't stop, it's going to get worse. Just don't do it anymore. Look at verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing. Remember, they just got beaten. That they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not stop. They did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Wow. They are beaten for this. They've been thrown in the jail. They are beaten for this. They are commanded by the authority, do not speak the name of Jesus anymore. Did they slow up at all? Not at all. Well, verse 42 says, and every day, not just on Sunday, right? Every day, so Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, every day they are in the temple. They go right back to where they've been arrested at. They're proclaiming the gospel there, but not just there, also in residences, also in homes. Anywhere there are people, people need to know the gospel. So they don't just go to the temple and say, hey, come here if you want to hear the gospel, but they are infiltrating all throughout the town, right? Going from home to home, proclaiming that, verse 42, here's the key to the gospel, that the Christ, the Messiah, who is he? It's not a question mark. It's an exclamation point. It is Jesus. He is the prophesied Messiah. So this is the message that they are proclaiming. And we find that no amount of persecution could stop the early Christians from speaking about Jesus. In fact, the persecution leads to the increased proclamation of the gospel. You would think the opposite, maybe, just kind of logically thinking this through. You know, if you're getting beaten, Christians are getting thrown into jail, and the Sanhedrin thought this will definitely stop it, right? We'll throw them into jail, we'll beat them, eventually we'll find we'll kill them. Surely this is going to stop the spread of Christianity. But no, it's like throwing gas on the fire. Instead, the gospel is proclaimed even more, and it's spread even quicker because of persecution. And this is a question we have to ask ourselves today is, what keeps you from spreading the gospel? What keeps us from spreading the gospel? They were going to get in prison. They were going to get beaten. They could possibly be taken away from their families, but yet they kept on spreading the gospel. And that's a big question. What keeps us from spreading the gospel today? Let's look at Acts chapter 7. Flip ahead a little bit. Here we see one of the first martyrs for proclaiming the gospel, and it is Stephen. Stephen was a bold proclaimer of the gospel and proclaiming it to the leadership, even though he knew he might die. In Acts 7, verse 54 through 58, as he is witnessing, as he is proclaiming the gospel, now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now remember, he is not only proclaiming and preaching that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah, but here God gives him a supernatural insight into heaven. And he sees Jesus in heaven. And he announces this to them. Like, you guys think you've killed Jesus, but I see him and he is fully glorified and he has all authority and power. And they hate him because, look in verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, put him to death. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, Stephen is extremely clear with the gospel. It's a long sermon, one of the longest in the book of Acts, but he is extremely clear that Jesus is the Christ. And it is amazing, and we see this on and on as we go through the book of Acts, that even when these believers proclaim the gospel, even if there are a room of people who hate Jesus, who even murder Jesus, who will hate the messenger, if they proclaim Jesus, they don't back off at all. They still keep all the ingredients of the gospel there because they trust that it is the only message that can bring salvation. And they don't let up at all. And as we see, Stephen pays with his life. Now also, this is the introduction there in Acts chapter 7, 58. Ends with a person's name, Saul. And this is beginning to talk about Saul slash Paul, who takes up over half here of the book of Acts. But the introduction is that they stoned Stephen, and Saul was actually holding the garments so they could get a better swing as they threw boulders at Stephen. Then in Acts chapter 8, 1 through 3, we find out a little bit more about Saul. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women, committed them to prison. Now this is Saul, right? The one who held the garments as they stoned Stephen to death. What is the effect of him doing this? Now the Sanhedrin has literally given him authority as a Christian bounty hunter. You find them, you arrest them, you throw them into prison. If we can quarantine all of them and put them in prison, then we'll stop the gospel. We'll stop this Jesus talk, right? You do what it takes. You get them back here, we're going to do what we can do to get them actually executed for this belief in Jesus Christ. What was the effect of this on the early Christians? Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So Saul is there in Jerusalem, and he's going house to house. People are then scattered. They Christians begin to leave Jerusalem, taking their families with them. But as they go, they continue to proclaim the gospel. And the result is that now Jerusalem is not only hearing the gospel, but the persecution has come, and the Christian, you might say the contagion, goes out from there. And these people present the gospel, and more people are saved as they are leaving. Now, it's hard to wrap our minds around this, but imagine this happening right here today. And you find out someone is going house to house and they're looking for Christians, and you grab your family and you are on the run because of persecution, but yet you're still proclaiming the gospel to everyone you go by as you are being scattered. This is amazing because they understand we've lost our home, we've lost our business, but you know what? The most important thing is the gospel. The most important thing is Jesus Christ. The most important thing is I have a message now that people can receive forgiveness of sins, that Jesus is the Christ, that he rose from the... And this message has to be proclaimed. And this is exactly what they do. Now, it is an important point to think about and to make sure we get this as we do a summary of the book of Acts, that it is not just the apostles who are proclaiming the gospel. Here is a great example of it. We find there in chapter 8, verse 4, but it is believers in general. And this is something that we all need to wrap our minds around more and more, that it wasn't just the 12 apostles who were given the gospel and that they maintained it, they held it, they could proclaim it, but yet no one else could. We find that, yeah, they received the gospel, they proclaimed it, but then others would proclaim it, and others would proclaim it, and others would proclaim it. I hope it's not here, but I remember growing up always thinking that it was my pastor's responsibility to tell people about Jesus or tell people the gospel. And it wasn't until later in life I realized that, oh, no, it's actually no more his responsibility than it is mine, right? Because I know this gospel. I am a believer, and I'm around people who are not believers, and you're around people that I will not be around this week. And you will see people that someone over here will not see this week, and you are the messenger. And you are to go as you go, proclaiming the gospel. And this is how we see the gospel is spread as we look at the book of Acts. Let's go down to verse 5 of Acts chapter 8. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. So this is unusual because this persecution has caused believers to spread out. One of those believers is Philip, and he goes to Samaria. Now, if it's one thing we know is that Jews hated Samaritans, right? They were kind of a half-breed genetically, and they were also kind of a half-breed religiously. They had kind of mixed the Jewish beliefs with some other beliefs, and they were hated by Jews. And the gospel had not gotten to the Samaritans. Who is going to get? God doesn't want them. They're Samaritans, right? For goodness sake, he only wants us Jews. Philip goes as he's being scattered, and he proclaimed to them the Christ. And what we find out is many, many, many are saved. And it's such radical news that Peter and John, in verse 14 of Acts chapter 8, they come from Jerusalem to witness this with their own eyes. It's a big deal. Samaritans? Surely. No. God, no. He loves them too? Like, the gospel is good news for even the scum of the earth, is how they thought of these people. And the fact is, yes, that the gospel is salvation for them as well. And what do Peter and John do? We're at chapter 8, 25, they go back to Jerusalem, but as they go, they are now preaching to all the Samaritans along the way. It's amazing. This gospel is not just for the Jews. Jesus had told them this over and over during his life. He had told them this on his ascension to spread the gospel, but they're so hard-headed. It takes a long time here. And it's like the Samaritans. Can you believe that? Even they can be saved. This gospel is truly good. If they can be saved, anyone can be saved. Well, maybe except the Gentiles is what they're thinking, right? Maybe not the Gentiles, but at least these Samaritans who are part genetic Jew, they can be saved. Okay, I understand what God's doing here, all right? So the Jews, and if you have some Jewish blood in you and you're Samaritan, you can be saved. But we're going to find that changes as well. Acts chapter 9, we see the amazing change that happens here with Saul. And we remember he is the number one ravager of Christians. He is ravaging the church. He is the bounty hunter of Christians on his road to Damascus. Who shows up? None other than the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ himself. The light is so bright that Paul cannot even see. He drops to his knees. He is radically transformed. He is regenerated. He is saved on his way to kill Christians. But instead, Jesus shows up and regenerates him. He was not pursuing Christ. He was not pursuing God. He was doing the opposite of that. And he was radically saved by grace, the same way that we are all saved. No one is born pursuing Christ, right? We're doing our own thing. God steps in, regenerates you, and you now love Christ. And this is what happens to Paul. He is regenerated. He is radically saved. He goes into Damascus. And remember, he's going in there. The synagogues are expecting him to go arrest all these bad Christians, get them out of their town, get them out of Damascus, drag them out of the homes, just like you did over in Jerusalem. Except he comes in now and says, "Hey guys, I was badly mistaken. Come to find out, Jesus actually is God, and that he is actually the Christ." And he proclaims this message to them. And the number one enemy of the church is now the number one proclaimer of Christ. It's amazing, so much so that the leadership there in Damascus seek to kill him right away. The Jewish leaders want him dead. This can't happen. He's on our team. And our number one draft pick has been radically changed. He's changed teams. He's on the team of the Christians now. If word gets out, let's just kill him right here. He escapes, and then the running continues for many years in Paul's life. Look at Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. We find that the unheard of is going to be accomplished. The Jews, yes, okay, they can be saved. The Samaritans, okay, we didn't think they could, but actually God saved them as well. We saw it. Peter and John witnessed it with their own eyes. They go back and report, yes, Samaritans, they can be saved. But in Acts chapter 11, or in Acts chapter 10, Peter receives a vision from God. And it is a vision to get him to go to a Gentile's house and proclaim the gospel. Now, this is unheard of. Peter is just shocked. He is blown away because he is a Jew. And God is specifically telling him to go into a Gentile's home. And not just any Gentile, but a Roman centurion. They were like the dirtiest of the dirty in the Jewish eyes. These are the Roman invaders. They have taken over our city, our town, Jerusalem. They've taken over everything. They pull all the strings. They really run the temple. I'm supposed to go there? Absolutely. And he goes there. Acts chapter 11, verse 15 through 18. He speaks the gospel to them. And look at this. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them. This is his account back to Jerusalem, all right? He says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as it did on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. And it's amazing. Acts chapter 10 and 11, Peter goes there reluctantly and kind of debates God on whether he should go or not. He doesn't want to go, but he goes reluctantly. All right, I was told to bring this message, and here's the message. He proclaims the gospel, and they are radically saved. And a supernatural sign is even given, because God knew. He said, they'll never believe that Gentiles are worse than the Samaritans, that they can be saved. So God gives them the exact same supernatural sign that he gave to the Jews, the 120, on the day of Pentecost. So when Peter is called to give an account of this, Jerusalem, they find out, they hear about this, and they say, Peter, we heard that you went into a Gentile's home. You're not supposed to do that. We heard that you even ate with them. We even heard that you gave the gospel to them. Stand up, come forth, give account of yourself. He says, I did. I proclaimed the gospel. They were saved, and you won't believe this. They did the same thing that we did on the day of Pentecost. God gave the supernatural sign of their salvation. And what does this council do? They fell silent. They couldn't believe it. This is shock. You ever been so shocked you just couldn't speak? And they're totally shocked. And then all they say in verse 18 of chapter 11, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Wow. So here we see again, the gospel is spreading, right? It's going from Jerusalem. It's going out to the Samaritan, even Gentile. Now we've got all people, because that's truly, they divided people into three categories, the Jews did. The Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles. The Jews were all Jew. The Samaritans were a blend. And then Gentiles were everyone else in the world. And so now we have the gospel going out to the Jews, to the Samaritans, and to the Gentiles as well. Now look at Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, go over there with me, verse 19 through 21. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, kind of going back to that, as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews, all right, this persecution had gone out, some of them are only speaking the gospel to the Jews, okay? We see this is kind of the norm. But look in verse 20. But there are some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, whom on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, the Gentiles, the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So again, the persecution that happened with Stephen caused all this exodus out of Jerusalem. Many are only proclaiming the gospel to the Jews. They think only the Jews can be saved. But here we see some, and again, these aren't apostles. These are normal people, normal believers, who proclaim even to the Gentiles, and they're saved here in Antioch. And so many are saved there in Antioch that a massive church emerges of believers here. Look at verse 22. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. They sent Peter and John to check on the Samaritans. Did they really do this? And now in Antioch, these Gentiles are all believing, and they send Barnabas to help to witness this and to also help and teach them and guide them. Verse 23, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great number of people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. And this is where we get this name from now, right? Before this, we were referred to in the book of Acts as followers of the way or brothers, but here we are believers. But here we are referred to now as Christians. Now, what we see in this little passage here, Saul, who is radically regenerated and saved, became the big proclaimer of the gospel. So many people are trying to kill him. He is ushered off to Tarsus. We don't really know what goes on in this span, but he's there for about 6 years. And if we know anything about him, odds are he was not just sitting in his room watching TV, all right? He was proclaiming the gospel. But it was a safe haven for him, possibly because of his family, connections there, where he was not apparently persecuted. But now Barnabas is in Antioch, and there are so many believers. He needs help. And he recalls Saul. He says, well, I need someone to help. He goes to this big journey for Barnabas to Tarsus, looks for Saul, finds him, and brings him back to help with this work here in Antioch. And for now, Antioch becomes an epicenter of Christianity. There are so many people being converted. So many people are believing in the gospel and being equipped with the gospel and going out proclaiming the gospel to others. And that eventually it becomes so stable that they now send Barnabas out as a missionary. They now send Paul out and others of their group out to evangelize the rest of the world. And this is exactly what happens here. Look at Acts 13, 32-33. We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by rising from the dead. This is the gospel that Paul and Barnabas are going forth proclaiming. And there's this great connectivity to the Old Testament, but that Jesus is that Christ and that there is forgiveness of sins in his name. Paul's message was always rooted, think about this, in God's promises of a Messiah and the fulfillment of those promises by Jesus. And this is the core of Paul's message, right? The moment he was saved, he goes into the synagogue. Hey, actually, Jesus is God. Jesus is the Christ. How do we know this? And he expounds to them the Old Testament prophecies and how Jesus has fulfilled those prophecies. And we find once again that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is not just something for Easter. Here he is, Acts chapter 13, 32 through 33, and the raising of Jesus Christ is just one of the elements that is always there in gospel proclamation, because it verifies, it validates everything. God rose him from the dead. How many times do you see a person that's dead for days rise from the dead and then stay and talk with you for 40 days, right? So that's what Paul is saying. This is the ultimate stamp. He is the Christ. Skip on over to Acts chapter 14. Moving through pretty quickly. You guys are doing good. 19 through 22. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowd, so they've sent Barnabas and Paul off to be missionaries, but a lot of people didn't like this. The gospel was divisive. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. Remember, this is what they did to Stephen. They stoned him and drug him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. All right, they thought they killed him. Verse 20, but when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Wow! Here he is stoned to death, they think. So is this going to be the end of the gospel? No, he gets up. I mean, stoning someone, you're talking about massive, biggest stones you can find, aiming at their head, trying to kill the person. The next day, he's off to keep proclaiming the gospel. He can't be stopped. And there are many people who believe, right? And then he goes back through these churches and tells them, hey, he strengthens them by telling them, get ready because you are going to be persecuted. And you're going to face many tribulations because this gospel is divisive. And the more boldly and more often and more frequently, more clearly you proclaim it, the more rocks are going to be thrown at your head. And he strengthens them ahead of time, letting them know persecution for clear proclamation of the gospel is going to come. Be ready for it, right? All right, now did the attempted murder of Paul stop him from speaking about Jesus? And the answer is, of course, not, right? That continues on there in Acts chapter 16. We see that Paul and Silas are beaten with rods for proclaiming the gospel. They're thrown into a prison. And a church emerges, though, there in Philippi, where we get the book of Philippians. Paul writes back to them, and there's this massive church that is formed there in Philippi, a very same place where he is beaten with rods and thrown into prison. Did they stop the message? No. Paul got the message out before he is stoned, before he is locked away, and there are now believers because they've heard the gospel and they believe in that gospel for salvation. Now, Acts chapter 18, we have Paul in Corinth, and Corinth was an extremely sexually immoral and ordained, authorized sexual immoral town. In order to worship their goddess, it was all tied together, right? He goes in there, proclaims the gospel, and a church emerges, and there's Christians everywhere. Acts chapter 19, he goes into Ephesus, where there was extreme idolatry. He proclaims the gospel, and it becomes such a contagion. So many people are believing that there's a riot in the town because no one is buying the fake idols anymore. They are trusting in Christ alone for salvation. And so he's there for 3 years. Acts chapter 20, he tells the Ephesians goodbye, tells the elders that he has to leave, and he's off to Jerusalem, and that he knows that it's going to be a very tough time when he arrives there. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 18 through 25. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, he tells the Ephesian elders, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that the imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And here it is. This is the mission of Paul, which ties in perfectly with that Acts 1, verse 8. His mission is to testify or witness to the gospel of the grace of God. It is not by works that we are saved. It is purely by grace, and that grace is not found in and of ourselves. That grace is found in Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again to pay the price for our sins. And this is his mission. Now, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He knows, he's been warned by the Holy Spirit, that imprisonment and afflictions await him. Does this happen? Absolutely. Almost immediately upon arriving in Jerusalem, we found out he goes to the temple. A riot ensues. They mob violence occurs. They're beating him. He's rescued by a Roman soldier, pulled out. The Roman soldier takes him up the steps to take him away, remember? And he says, let me just talk to them. Let me say something to them. And he's already beaten up. The mob is getting crazy out there. He turns around. They get silent, and what does he do? The very people who were trying to kill him this time, he turns around and proclaims the gospel to them. It's like it's amazing when you think about his trust in the gospel. Because these people hate him. They want to murder him. What is the solution? The gospel. Isn't that amazing? And he turns around and proclaims the message of Jesus Christ to these people. Because it is the only thing that can sequester their anger. It's the only thing that can change their heart from evil to good. It's the only thing that can cause them to actually love Paul as a brother instead of seeing him as an enemy. That's it. What else does he have to work with? What else do we have to work with? All we have, all he had, is the gospel. He realized that and proclaimed it wherever he went. And that's what we must do as well. Now, as we've gone through this and we've wrapped up the majority of the book of Acts here, we see that Paul is arrested. He goes after trial with the Sanhedrin, with Felix, with Festus, with Agrippa. And finally, he is going to be sent off to Rome to see Nero, the Caesar, right? But all throughout this, he continues to proclaim the gospel. Now, in this period of the book of Acts, 30 years has been covered. And it's quite a long time. But what we find is that Acts chapter 1, verse 8 has definitely occurred. That the gospel that started there in Jerusalem in a house with 120 believers. Think about this, a room smaller than this. This would be a mansion in those days, probably a quarter this size. 120 believers in a room. God sends the Holy Spirit. The noise, the sound, everyone comes around. They hear the gospel in their different languages, right? And the gospel begins to go forth. And it goes to the Samaritans. It even goes to the Gentiles. It even goes to us here in America, right? And the gospel continues to go forth. And you see that it's not just centered on these 12 apostles or only on Paul, but the gospel is proclaimed, people believe, and a church emerges. But they don't stop there. They continue to spread the gospel, and there's more and more and more believers. And they continue to grow, and they continue to proclaim the gospel. Now, in quick summation, what are you to take from the book of Acts? I've summarized it as this, something quick maybe you can take home with you. The command to witness, the content of your witness, and the commonality of all believers to witness. And the book of Acts can be summarized in 1,000 different ways by 1,000 different pastors, all right? But this is the way I've chosen to do it for you today. What are you to take from the book of Acts? The command to witness, the content of your witness. We don't get to create our own gospel. It's given right here. It's over and over and over through the book of Acts. And the commonality of all believers to be a witness. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the beautiful time that we have had studying Luke's writings here in the book of Acts. It is amazing to try to wrap our minds around that what started with 120 believers grew from 3,000 to 5,000, 10,000, 15,000, to hundreds of thousands and to millions as the gospel was continually proclaimed. And God, I pray that we would understand how people are saved, at least our role in this, that the gospel must be proclaimed. People cannot believe in Jesus Christ if they don't know Jesus Christ. How can they believe if they've never heard? And that is up to us, as it was the believers in Acts, to proclaim the truth, to proclaim the gospel, so that you may use that gospel to draw people to you for salvation. We thank you for the beauty of the gospel. We thank you for the rescue, the forgiveness of sins that is found in Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can know and rest that we have been saved. Our sins are forgiven because Jesus Christ died for them and rose from the dead as proof. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand, please.